today. My wife and I were gone for a couple of weeks on a cruise boat suffering for the Lord. And unfortunately, I brought back more than good memories. I brought back a tropical bug of some sort. So we'll hope my voice holds out. Or maybe if you're lucky, it won't hold out and you can leave early. I've told my kids that if I go into a coughing fit, they can come up here and read my notes to you. So they're, of course, praying that I hold together. I've been assigned the task of talking about leadership in the local church. This is the last of our seven or eight messages or so that we've had on the church. I was actually scheduled to give this a few weeks back until we took our detour through Panama. And so it's coming today. Leadership is actually a hot topic, obviously, in our world. We're going through, it seems like forever, the process of picking a future leader for our country that will still, I think, last for years and years to come. Nonstop political talk. But obviously, we look for leaders in the business world, in the sports world, in our homes. And we even have catchy little phrases that we use to talk about leadership. We talk about there are too many cooks in the kitchen, or too many chiefs and not enough Indians. And oftentimes our problem, though, isn't too many leaders. It's not enough, even though often we all think of ourselves as leaders. I read a little story about a young lady, and it says, this was a young woman who wanted to go to college, but her heart sank when she read the question on the application blank that asked, are you a leader? Being both honest and conscientious, she wrote, no, I am not a leader, and returned the application expecting the worst. To her surprise, she received this letter from the college. Dear applicant, a study of our application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders in our incoming freshman class. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that we have at least one follower. So there's an indication where everybody, at least on paper, says, I'm a leader. But we saw several weeks ago when we were talking here that the ministry of the church is actually not supposed to be done by the leaders. If you remember, and hopefully it's part of your own belief system, the ministry of the church is supposed to be done by the believers. The leaders are merely a tool or an instrument to equip you to do the ministry. Leaders aren't the ones for us to sit and watch. People have given the analogy of like in a football stadium where you have thousands of people in the stands needing exercise, watching a few people on the field who desperately need rest. Well, that's not the concept of leadership, where we sit in the crowd and watch the pros do the job. The biblical view is that we're all leaders, that we're all out there doing the ministry, but there are a select few that specifically are tasked with helping us prepare for that job. So today we want to look at the area of leadership in the local church. And this is obviously a huge area. We're just going to be skipping over the mountaintops, hitting some highlights. And I want to try to answer three questions, or at least to look at them briefly. Who are the leaders in the local church? What are they supposed to do? And how are they supposed to do it? They're very simple questions. It's not a complicated thing, and we want to go through those. Then after we've looked at those three areas, I want us to end by looking at what should be our response to the leaders. So let's start with the first area. Who are they? I think often the common misconception in your average church today is the leader is the pastor. And I'm not saying we don't have pastors, but the Bible defines it a little differently. In Scripture, when you look at the New Testament, there's basically three terms used to talk about the key leaders or maybe your upfront leaders. That's the word elder, the word overseer, and the word pastor. And these words, I'm going to try to demonstrate, are somewhat interchangeable. Elders are overseers, and they do the pastoring. These aren't three separate groups, three separate types of people within a local family. And so basically, when it comes to who are the leaders in the local church, you would have this one term, I think, elder, that can encompass that area. Then a second term of another group that seems to be specifically set apart in Scripture is the word deacon. So just to make it real simple, if I were to ask you, who are the two groups that Scripture seems to indicate in the local church are the designated leaders, I would say we'd call them, just for simplicity, elders and deacons. We're only going to look briefly at deacons. If you turn to 1 Timothy 3, I just didn't want to leave them out. I think sometimes deacons are overlooked. In many churches, deacons, people don't even know who their deacons are as far as the naming them. And that goes with the territory. I think deacon is somewhat of a background ministry. Often they are people who help the elders in various ways. They do things like in our church, as in any church. There's people that come early and set things up. There's people that arrange for the music. There's people that handle the finances. There's all sorts of little chores and tasks that are done that we often take for granted, but there's people doing them, and often those people are either the deacons or they're underneath the deacons who are giving them some guidance in that. I think you see the example of that, the start of the deacons in Acts 6. We all know the story about the widows were complaining about not getting this disbursement of food. And the apostles told the people, we'll pick out seven godly men and we'll put them in charge of this task. And many people think that was maybe our first place in Scripture where we saw deacons being established. But in 1 Timothy 3, we have what you could refer to as the qualifications for deacons. If you look at verse 8 in 1 Timothy 3, we're told, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. I take that, and people take this several ways. I take that to mean the wives of the deacons. You know, some people take it to mean deaconesses. We don't need to go into that right now. But it goes on then in verse 12, it says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's this group of people, I think, that often function in this realm of what we might call background ministries. They're not always the ones who are up front. That's why we don't see them or even sometimes know who they are. They're just quietly going about their job, getting things done that need to be done. Just like in a home, when my wife and I were gone for 2 weeks, of course, as you drive toward the house, you're wondering, what are we going to find when we get there? Because you're wondering, were the deacons busy at home while we were gone? Is it going to be spotless? And it's that kind of thing where if someone had kept the house up, you'd appreciate it, but you really notice it if everything had been let to go. If the kitchen was stacked with dishes, if it was a horrible mess. That's in a way somehow how I look at deacons. They do little things that we take for granted, and when they're done right, we almost forget someone's doing them, and that's unfortunate. But anyway, I just wanted to touch on them today. I don't want to slight deacons, but I just wanted to mention them. But more specifically today, I want to look at the area of elders. And first of all, I want to try to establish these are the same group of people, the elders, the overseers, doing the pastoring. These terms, I think, are somewhat synonymous. For instance, you can look and flip over a book or two to Titus. And the main places, if you want to look at the qualifications for deacons or elders, is in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. You can just keep those two places in your head. That's where Paul gives us a list or qualities or qualifications of what these people should have. But if you look at Titus 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." And he's talking to Titus here. And he says, "And appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Okay, there's that first word. Appoint elders. But then if you look down at verse 7, he's going on talking about the same people. And he says, "For the overseer must be above reproach." And then he goes into a list of things. And so here I think is one of the many examples where you see elder and overseer are being seen as the same person, just different names for the same task. And I think the consistent pattern in the New Testament that is every church had several elders. I'll just run through a quick list here. In Acts 11, there were elders at the church of Antioch. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. In Acts 15, there were elders at the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 20, there were elders at the church of Ephesus. In Acts 21, elders at the church in Jerusalem. In Philippians 1, the church at Philippi has bishops and deacons. 1 Timothy 5 talks about elders at the church of Ephesus. Titus 1, Titus is to appoint elders in every town. In James 5, if you're sick, you're supposed to call the elders. 1 Peter 5 talks about the elders among you. In every one of these texts, the plain implication that each church had several elders. And an analysis of the data seems to indicate there's a plurality of church leaders in every church throughout the New Testament when churches are mentioned in relation to leadership. Every church in which leadership is referred to in Asia Minor, either under Paul or his associates or under Peter's ministry, has a plurality of leadership. So I'm only emphasizing this to try to drive home the idea that, because it's real common in American Christianity to have the one guy that's up front, that's our pastor, he's the guy. And I'm not saying we don't have pastors, but pastoring is what elders do. It's not a one-man show. And you don't ever see that in the New Testament. There's no reference in the New Testament to one guy as the pastor of a church, ever. Where we have multiple references to elders and overseers. And the way pastor comes in is the fact that shepherding or pastoring is what the elders or the overseers do. In Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. So in Acts 20, 17, he calls the elders to come to him. In Acts 20, 28, he's talking to these people, speaking to the same men. He says the Holy Spirit has made these elders overseers. Then in Acts 20, 28, he also goes on to say, he tells the same men to shepherd the flock. So you see the three words intermingled. He calls the elders, says the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. And he says what you need to do is to shepherd the flock, to pastor the flock. Another thing I think we can see about these men is they should be mature in their faith. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." There's always a danger when you give too much power or position to someone young or immature that they can get carried away with thinking too highly of themselves. So we're warned not to do that. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs Timothy, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." So I think just a common sense thing is that being in a position of leadership without maturity and perspective can lead to conceit and pride, and that's to be avoided. So are there some young men who are spiritual? Sure. But I think the general tenor of Scripture is elders in general should be a little bit older, a little more mature. In fact, the word elder, guess what? It means old man. And that's what the original word means. And I think we can see an example of pride, how it could creep in a quote from Winston Churchill, how he saw the bigger picture. Someone asked him once, they said, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" "It is quite flattering," replied Sir Winston. "But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." And I think we need that ability not to see ourselves. And you know, you can imagine if I'm up here and now next week there's 1,000 people come to hear me, and 2 weeks from now 2,000 people come. Obviously, and that's happened to some men in ministry. Unless you're really a mature person, you can start thinking, "I must really be good. Look at all these people are coming just to listen to me." And that's the kind of thing I think we want to avoid in leaders, where they get thinking too highly of themselves. But if we keep our relationship to God in perspective, I think will keep us, help us from getting our head full of ourselves. Someone said once, "They that truly know God will be humble, and they that truly know themselves cannot be proud." And I think there's a lot of truth there. If I really understand who I am, I shouldn't be filled with pride. If I really understand who God is, that should humble me. So that's just a quick look at who they are, who are the leaders in the local church. I think it's this combination of elders and deacons that minister to us as a family. The second question would be, what are they supposed to do? I think in general, elders are charged with the general oversight and care of the church. Their functions include instructional, administrative, and pastoral duties. I talked a few weeks ago or a month or so back about teaching in the New Testament, how much they emphasized it. And I think I mentioned then, and I'd mention again now, I think the number one role of an elder is to teach, to know good doctrine, sound doctrine, and to refute those who would profess things that aren't in line with Scripture. If you look in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 at these qualifications of elders, the only non-moral qualification that's given is the ability to teach. And what's interesting to me, I'm not going to take the time to go through all these qualifications, but if you, on your own, look through these qualifications, what jumps out at me, these are basically family or character qualifications. You know, you would almost expect, it says qualifications for an elder, it would say really, really smart, really, really knows the Bible, has it all memorized, really a man of prayer. He prays 14 hours a day on his knees on a pile of nails and fasts, you know, 27 days a month. You would expect things like that. When you really look at the qualifications, they're pretty almost average in the sense of hopefully all of us would strive to meet the qualifications of an elder. When it talks about things like above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and then able to teach is that only one that seemed to jump out of that mold of character qualities, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. I think the Bible goes out of its way to point out a man, in theory, is leading his household, his personal home, his wife, his children. And that's a real reference point to what you can expect to see in that man as a leader in the church. Because over and over again, our church family is referred to in the same sense as a human family. And the Bible's very clear on how a man deals with his family is going to be a real reflection on what you can expect from him dealing with people at church. If he's just a meanie at home and yells and screams and says, I'm in charge here, I'm the king here, you know, you do what I want, that's probably the kind of leader he's going to be in the church. And it's obviously, we would be warned, that's not the kind of person we should be looking for. In 1 Timothy 5, we're told the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Actually, if you look at the words there, when in my Bible where it says the word preaching, actually the Greek word is logos. It says those who work hard in the word and teaching. And so there sometimes may be some of your elders who really diligently are studying and teaching and doing a great job. And that would be where you might get to a point where you have paid staff so they can be freed up to spend more time doing that. But that's not elevating that person above the other elders. It's just saying they are now privileged to have more time to put into this ministry than some of the others. And look back with me for a minute at John 21. We went through this passage a few weeks ago with Willie. I just wanted to look at one little part of it. It's obviously the famous passage in John 21 of Jesus asking Peter, "Do you love me?" several times. And Peter, of course, we know well. Peter goes, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." And what I'd like to zero in on, though, is what the Lord says to him after each of those statements. The Lord said the first time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, this is Jesus saying to Peter, "Tend my lambs." Or you could translate that, "Feed my lambs." The second time when Jesus responds to Peter in verse 16, he says, "Shepherd my little sheep." The third time when Jesus responds to Peter, he says, "Tend or feed my little sheep." What I find interesting there is when Jesus is giving, you might say, this last word of instruction of Peter, which we would always say things like someone's last words really should have significance. Saying, so what's the crucial thing that Jesus wants to get across to Peter? It's funny because these three statements all sound the same, but they're actually each a little different. The word used in the first statement and the third statement for tend or feed is a different word from the middle statement. And the word in the first statement for sheep or lambs is different than the last two statements. So actually he says, "Feed my lambs." And it's a term of affection. It actually is the word for lamb. In fact, the only other time this word is used in the New Testament is 28 times in Revelation when it speaks about the Lamb of God, speaking of Jesus. This is the only time it's used speaking about human people. But it's a term of affection. And Jesus is saying to Peter, "You take care of my lambs." Then the second time he talks to him, he actually says, "Shepherd." That's the word where we do get the word pastor from. He says, "Shepherd." But the word in these last two places is the word that means little sheep. It's a word of affection. It's not the normal word for sheep. This means little, like baby sheep, someone you really care about. And so Jesus says to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And the last one, he says, "Feed." He says, "Shepherd my little sheep." And the last one, he says, "Feed my little sheep." My point being here, in just talking about what the elder's main responsibility is, Jesus is putting a big emphasis here on these little sheep, my little lambs, which indicates Jesus has great care for them, which is us. He says, "Peter, your job is to feed them, your job is to pastor them, your job is to take care of them." And Jesus, it seems to be implying to Peter here, this group of people that I use this affectionate phrase for my lambs, my little sheep. It's your job to care about them, your job to feed them. And the number one thing he's telling them is the way you take care of them is you feed them. You take them to good food, which we would say is in his word. I just wanted to emphasize that I think one of the number one roles for a elder is teaching. There's a lot of other roles, but the foremost one is giving good food to the flock. A second area that elders need to be involved in is, it sounds pretty mundane, but administrative duties. I would call this being God's stewards and God's managers. Sometimes we don't like that, sounds too business-like, but even in God's way he deals with us, there's structure, there's organization in our lives. In Titus 1:7, we're told the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So Paul specifically tells us overseers or elders are stewards. And a steward is somebody, as we saw when we went through the Gospel of Matthew a couple months ago, we had several parables about stewards. Stewards are responsible for taking care of something for someone else. And as also, we saw in the parables, eventually the owner's going to come and you have to give an accounting for what you did. And so elders, a part of their job is being a steward for God. And even in this last passage you looked at, John 21, the sheep weren't Peter's sheep or lambs. It was my lambs. Jesus said, you take care of my little lambs. They belong to God. The overseer or elder is only a steward to help take care of them, but they belong to someone else. In fact, the word that we use for bishop is a Greek word, episkopos. It means, the word means over, to see. Epi means over. Skopos, guess what? We get our word telescope, microscope. So a bishop is someone who is overseeing, looking over the church and the people of God. He's watching over it. So built into even the name is the idea of being an overseer. Where a steward is obviously someone who takes care of something for someone else. I read a little story that gives this idea of stewardship. It's about President Ulysses S. Grant. And we were told, this was actually in a book about Pets in the White House. I'm sure you were all reading it recently. It says he loved horses, but he suffered misfortune with a series of dogs. While in the White House, each of the first family's dogs died of unknown causes and perhaps suspicious causes. You know, the idea is perhaps someone didn't think pets should be in the White House, so found a way of helping these pets leave this world. But when Jesse Grant, the president's son, voiced fears that his treasured Newfoundland puppy was likely to go the same way as the other dogs, the president summoned the White House steward. Jesse recalled the president's conversation with the steward this way, and this was the guy that was in charge of all the staff in the White House. So Jesse said about his father, the president, he asked the steward no questions. He made no accusations, Jesse wrote. And President Grant ended the matter with a simple political promise. He said to the steward, my son Jesse has a new dog. You may have noticed that his former pets have been particularly unfortunate. If this dog dies, every employee in the White House will be at once discharged. In other words, your job, Mr. Steward, and everybody else's, rests on this being a happy, healthy dog. The end of the story was, amazingly, this Newfoundland named Faithful enjoyed superb health throughout Grant's tenure at the White House. Once the steward knew what was expected of him, and it was made very clear, that steward made sure it happened. But that is just a humorous look at the idea of we have stewards. The leaders in our church are stewards for God, taking care of God's family, God's business, And we're told in other places they're going to give an account of how they do. So not only are they stewards, we're told they need to be good managers. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told he must be one who manages his own household well. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5, we're told the elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor. Well, in all these three verses I just read, it's actually the same word. The word to manage in the first verse, in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says charge over you, in 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about ruling well, it's all the same actual Greek word. It's just the idea, because sometimes I think we chafe at the idea when we say the elders who rule well. Well, we don't think of elders as rulers sitting on the throne, but the word really just means it's someone managing the household of God, the things of God. And so it really means, the word actually means to stand before. So in just the same way that a man is expected to manage his own family and do that well, an elder is expected to manage the affairs of the people of God and the church of God. And we're told in 1 Timothy, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So how you manage is going to dictate how you take care of the church of God. And the word there that's used to mean to take care, it's a different word. And the word's only used two other times in the New Testament, and those are both in Luke 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan. I'll just read you where they're used. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. So that's the only other time this word is used. And it's that idea of the Good Samaritan took this total stranger, bandaged him up, took care of him, took him to the inn, told the innkeeper, I don't care what it costs, you take care of him, I'll bring you the money afterwards. It's that kind of concern and care that an elder is supposed to have for the people of God and the things of God. If he manages his household well, and he's demonstrated that, we can rightly assume he's going to be able to take care of us. And if you want to use an analogy from the Good Samaritan, he's going to be able to bandage up our wounds and bruises and take care of us when the going gets tough. So we have the instructional area. We have the managerial or administrative area. The third area is just the general area I call pastoral duties. And that's where we get the term pastor. In Acts 20, we're told, be on guard for yourselves, or the elders are told that, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. 1 Peter 5:2, they are told to shepherd the flock. And I think the pastoral duties of the elder is a broader sphere. It encompasses things like comforting, encouraging, and sometimes disciplining people in the family. An example of that would be in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So that's just a generalized view. I mean, obviously the pastoral role is a broad one, and it's obviously analogous to Jesus talks a lot of times about him being the good shepherd and the sheep knowing him and him taking care of them. And that's transferred to the idea of an elder or overseer is in the same way supposed to be a good shepherd to the people of God. So how are they supposed to lead us? A third area. Who they are, what they're supposed to do, how are they supposed to do it? And very quickly, I'll just make reference to in Mark 20, you remember the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus and their mother and saying, boy, oh boy, we want those good seats in the kingdom. We want to be one on your right, one on your left. And Jesus, of course, rebukes them and says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to give you to drink? And he goes on later and says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. So the number one way leaders should function is as servants. If you have a person that wants to be in leadership, but they seem to be like bossy, they like to get their own way, they like to boss people around, that's not a good sign. You want someone who actually is going to lead by serving. There's a story that there was a large group of pastors who came to D.L. Moody's Bible conference in the late 1800s in Massachusetts. And D.L. Moody, if you don't know, he was probably one of the most famous evangelists of that era. And each of these men who were from Europe put their shoes outside their room to be cleaned by the hall servants overnight. But of course, this was America, and there are no hall servants. In Europe, apparently, at that time, you'd take your shoes off at night. They'd been walking around dirty, muddy streets in Boston. You put your shoes outside, and the servants would come and scrub them up, clean them up, and shine them up. Well, in America, there was no one to do that. And Moody mentioned this to some of his students, and of course, they're all, I'm really busy tonight, don't have time. And everybody begged off because it seemed like such a menial thing. So walking the dormitory halls that night, Moody saw the shoes and determined not to embarrass his brothers. So he gathered up the shoes, and alone in his room, the world's most famous evangelist began to clean and polish the shoes. Only the unexpected arrival of a friend of his in the midst of his cleaning work revealed the secret. And it's just a small example of here's a guy, the next day he's going to be speaking to a group of thousands. He's famous. And the night before, he's in his room quietly scrubbing people's shoes and polishing them. It's because he doesn't want them to be embarrassed by finding them out in the hall still dirty. That's just a little example of servanthood. If you flip to 1 Peter 5, we've already seen, I think, that one of the chief ways a leader ministers is by being a servant. In 1 Peter 5, I think we have some more clues. And we don't have time for it here, but if on your own, 1 Peter 5 is an amazing book that talks over and over and over about suffering. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. If you go past the part we're going to look at, he talks more about suffering. So what I'm going to talk about just for a moment here, it's in the context of a church that's being persecuted and suffering. Peter says to these people, speaking to the leaders, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Again, that idea of, you know, I saw him, I saw his sufferings. He's saying, times are tough. I saw Jesus suffer, but I know what's coming in the future. And I'm a partaker also of the glory that is being to be revealed. He tells these men, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So quickly, I just would mention three things here. He gives three things, reasons not to try to be a leader, and three things that should be the qualities of a leader. He says you don't do it under compulsion. You don't do it for sordid gain. You don't do it as lording it over people. So in other words, you don't do it because someone's making you. You don't do it because you're getting a paycheck to do it. You don't do it because you love bossing people around. He says the positive reasons you do it to be a leader in God's church is you do it voluntarily, you do it with eagerness, and you do it as an example. So I think if you have leaders who are servants, voluntarily serving, eagerly serving as examples, that's the kind of people you want. And I think we can be fortunate here because if nothing else, I can say about our leaders here, they're not doing it for sordid gain. As far as I know, there's no paychecks involved here. So everything our leaders are doing for us, it's on their own dime, their own time, and they're doing it, a lot of stuff that we don't even know about. I think they deserve a lot of thanks for all the things they've had to do the last few months. So how should we respond then? If we have leaders that are serving us voluntarily as servants with eagerness, as examples, how should we respond? I'll just go through this very quickly because our time is getting short. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to appreciate them and esteem them highly. It says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And the word for labor here is hard, toilsome labor. It says, appreciate these people who are working hard for you and esteem them very highly. Then in Hebrews 13, we're told to remember them and imitate their faith. In Hebrews 13:7, we're told, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Then a little later in Hebrews 13, verse 17, we're told to obey and submit to them. Where we're told, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's interesting, it says, when you obey them and submit to them, it's not just in the leader's benefit, it's in your benefit. It says here, it would be unprofitable for you. 1 Timothy 5, we're told to honor them. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So this is just a brief look at leaders in the church, who they are, what they should be doing, how they should be doing, or their attitude, and our responses to them. I'll just end with a quote. This is from General John Galvin, who was Supreme Commander in Europe in the late 80s and early 90s. So he's over thousands of troops. And he was asked, what was it like to be in charge of so many and varied forces? His reply, I often feel like the director of a cemetery. I have a lot of people under me, but nobody listens. So that would be my closing thought. Hopefully we won't be like people in the cemetery, that we will listen to our leaders and respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth. Help each of us to take it to heart and live by it. Amen.